grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Well, tonight we are starting Jeremiah. There may have been a fabled Jeremiah who was a bullfrog. The one we're looking at tonight was an Israelite from 600 BC. He was the son of Hilkiah, a priest, thus making Jeremiah of the priestly line. That's something that a lot of people don't realize, that Jeremiah was of the priestly line. It is quite likely, though, that it's quite likely, though not known for certain, that this same Hilkiah, his father, may have been the high priest, which would also have made Jeremiah's father the one who found that lost copy of the Book of the Law in the temple in Jerusalem when King Josiah had commanded the temple to be refurbished. You remember when the young Josiah, who was one of the best kings Israel ever had, he commanded that the temple be refurbished and that the priests be put in their office to do their job again and so on, causing reform and literal, real religious reform. It was true religion, because there was genuine worship going on as a result of this man's lead. And so it's very possible that this is the same Hilkiah, Jeremiah's dad, that is the guy that found the Book of the Law, which just broke Josiah's heart, you know, and helped reconcile Josiah's heart to the Lord. So this was a divine conspiracy, God using people of Jeremiah and his family. We don't know that for sure, that he was the high priest, but he was definitely a priest. We read about that whole situation about the refurbishment of the kingdom, of the temple and stuff like that, back in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. And though also a conjecture, it's possible that this same Hilkiah's testimony and perhaps even his teaching may have helped encourage the young King Josiah towards worship of God. So now Jeremiah's ministry began about 627 BC, which was exactly 13 years into Josiah's reign. And it coincided with the prophetic ministries of Zephaniah and the prophetess Huldah. So we will probably, I'm not sure what order we're going to do this in, but we're definitely going to do Jeremiah first, and then we may go to Daniel, but probably not. We'll probably go to Zephaniah and then Daniel. And the reason why, I originally said that we might do Daniel first, but I was getting a little ahead of myself, because though Daniel and Jeremiah were contemporaries, Daniel's ministry started after Jeremiah's, as Jeremiah's was winding down. And the truth is that Daniel's ministry began during the king that came after Nebuchadnezzar. And when we left off in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Nebuchadnezzar was the one that hauled Judah off into captivity, if you remember. That was all of northern Israel and all of southern Israel are now in captivity, in exile. They're away from the promised land. They're being carried away. But Judah was particularly carried away by King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so Jeremiah's ministry coincided with Nebuchadnezzar. But by the time Daniel came around, it was already King Cyrus. So it might be necessary for us to go from here to Zephaniah and then to Daniel, but we'll know that by the time we get to the end of the book of Jeremiah. But the reason why I want to do it is because it's important that we see, I like to see it in chronological order so it makes as much sense as possible, so you know what prophet, because a lot of times when we read, maybe, I don't know if you guys do it or not, but I mean, I think that it's traditional for Christians to not know the geography, not know the history, and so therefore they look at each prophet as though they had their own time period and that they died and passed the baton to the next prophet. But that's not the way it worked. There are many of these prophets that were living at the exact same time, but they were given different callings over different groups of people. And so that's important to know. So anyway, the book of Jeremiah covers the reign of King Josiah of Judah, Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, who was eventually deported to Babylon. And then Jeremiah's ministry continues on through the 11th year of Josiah's second son, Zedekiah, who was placed as regent over Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar. All that you may or may not remember. So I'll just say it in other words. When Jeremiah came into his ministry 13 years into King Josiah's reign and continued throughout the rest of his life till he died. Then his son, Jehoiakim, took his place. But it was during Jehoiakim's life that King Nebuchadnezzar took off Judah into captivity, into exile, and he deported that king, which was the son of Josiah. But he left his Josiah's second son, Zedekiah, in Judah to serve as a regent over the area underneath the watchful eye of Nebuchadnezzar. So the next two sons, the next two people that reigned after Josiah were still Josiah's sons, and Jeremiah's ministry went throughout all of that to the 11th year of that second son, okay? So go ahead and turn to 36th chapter, because, again, this chapter right here gives a reason. It's a record of when and why the book was written, which is why we're going to start there. So Jeremiah chapter 36, and then we'll go to chapter 1 and work our way through that before the end of the evening. So Jeremiah chapter 36, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Jeremiah in the fourth year that Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, was ruling over Judah. Get a scroll, write on it everything I've told you, and say about Israel, Judah, and all the other nations, since I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about all the disaster I intend to bring on them, they will all stop doing the evil things that they have been doing. If they do, I'll forgive their sins and the wicked things they have done." So Jeremiah summoned Barak, son of Neriah. Then Barak wrote down in a scroll all of the Lord's words, which he had told Jeremiah as they came from his mouth. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, Baruch is what you'd say, "I am no longer allowed to go into the Lord's temple. So you go there the next time all the people of Judah come in from their towns to fast in the Lord's temple. Read out loud where all of them can hear you what I told you the Lord said, which is what I wrote in the scroll. Perhaps then they will ask the Lord for mercy and will all stop doing the evil things they've been doing. For the Lord has threatened to bring great anger and wrath upon these people." Verse 8. So Baruch, son of Neriah, did exactly what the prophet Jeremiah had told him to do. He read what the Lord had said from the scroll in the temple of the Lord. All the people living in Jerusalem and all the people who came into Jerusalem from the towns of Judah came to observe a fast before the Lord. The fast took place in the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, was ruling over Judah. At that time, Baruch went into the temple of the Lord. He stood in the entrance of the room of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, who had been the royal secretary. That room was in the upper court near the entrance of the new gate. There, where all the people could hear him, he read from the scroll what Jeremiah had said. Verse 11. Micaiah, who was the son of Gemariah and the grandson of Shaphan, heard Baruch read from the scroll everything the Lord had said. When he went down to the chamber of the royal secretary in the king's palace, he found all the court officials in session there. Elishama, the royal secretary, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Achbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials were seated there. Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read from the scroll in the hearing of the people. All the officials sent Jehudai, who was the son of Nathaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch. They ordered him to tell Baruch, come here and bring with you the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people. So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them carrying the scroll in his hand. They said to him, "Please sit down and read it to us." So Baruch sat down and read it to them. When they heard it all, they expressed their alarm to one another. Then they said to Baruch, "We must certainly give the king a report about everything you have read." Then they said, "Baruch, please, I'm sorry, how did you come to write these words? Do they actually come from Jeremiah's mouth? Baruch said, yes, they came from his own mouth. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them down in ink on the scroll. Verse 19. Then the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah must go and hide. You must not let anyone know where you are. The officials put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the royal secretary, for safekeeping. Then they went to the court and reported everything to the king. The king then sent Jehudi, to get the scroll. He went and got it from the room of Elishama, the royal secretary. Then he himself read it to the king and all the officials who were standing around him. Verse 22, since it was the ninth month of the year, the king was sitting in his winter quarters. A fire was burning in the fire pot in front of him. As soon as Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king would cut them off and with a penknife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot. He kept doing this until the whole scroll was burnt up in the fire. Verse 24, neither he nor any of his attendants showed any alarm when they heard all that had been read, nor did they tear their clothes and show any grief or sorrow. The king did not even listen to Elnathan, Eliah, and Jeremiah, I guess it is, and had urged him, who had urged him not to burn the scroll. He also ordered Jeremiel, who was one of the royal princes, Sariah, son of Ezreal, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest the scribe Baruch and the prophet Jeremiah. However, the Lord hid them. The Lord's message came to Jeremiah after the king had burnt the scroll with the words of Baruch had written down in Jeremiah's dictation. Verse 28, get another scroll and write on it everything that was written on the original scroll that King Jehoiakim of Judah burned. Tell King Jehoiakim of Judah, the Lord says, you burned the scroll. You asked Jeremiah, how dare you write in the scroll that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and wipe out all the people and the animals on it. So the Lord says concerning King Jehoiakim of Judah, none of this line will occupy the throne of David. His dead body will be thrown out to be exposed in the scorching heat by day and frost by night. I will punish him and his descendants and the officials who serve him for the wicked things they have done. I will bring on them, the citizens of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, all the disaster that I threatened to do to them. I will punish them because I threatened them, but they still pay no heed. Verse 32. Then Jeremiah got another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. As Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on the scroll everything that had been written on the scroll that King Jehoiakim of Judah burnt in the fire. They also added on the scroll several other messages of the same kind. So the book of Jeremiah that we have right now is the second copy with some additional things added to it afterwards because Jeremiah's ministry wasn't over yet. So that's where it came from and that's why we have it. So now that we know that, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter one. It was important that we read that because, number one, what he said was obviously important enough that God wanted him to write it down on a scroll. And then after it was destroyed, it was important enough that God wanted him to go through the trouble of writing it all over again. So it gives you a sense of heightened awareness of how important these words are. Are you following? Before we read the first page of it, it's important to understand just how important this is. As we will read, also, I want you to know that Jeremiah was a national and an international prophet, and his first official prophecy was to the people of Judah, during which time he confronts Judah about forsaking God in their unfaithfulness. He warns them of disaster from the north, that is about Babylon, and he confronts them with the fact that all have sinned and are therefore guilty before God. Then we see Jerusalem under attack. So let's start with chapter 1, verse 1. The following is a record of what Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, prophesied. He was one of the priests who lived at Anathoth in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. The Lord's message came to him in the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amnon, ruled over Judah. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, and continued on to the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until all the people of Jerusalem were taken into exile in the 5th month of that year. The Lord's message came to me. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Now we're going to stop there. The word formed here is the same word formed that God used when he said that he formed man out of the dust of the ground. His hands were involved in forming this man in his mother's womb. Just like the scripture says, he's involved in forming us all in our mother's womb. The word chose, when he says, I chose you in your mother's womb, the word chose means I knew you. I discerned and I considered who you really were. Consider how awesome that is. God knew, and by extension, therefore knows, every one of us as he's forming us in the womb. He knows what kind of person you're going to be. Yes.
Does that mean he makes you that kind of person?
No. It says he knew. He didn't say he made him to be that. He formed his body. He knew his heart. Right? Yeah.
Where does that come from? Where do we come from then?
Same thing. And we're going to read some passages to that degree. I mean, we know the Bible talks about how that we were skillfully woven together in our mother's womb. That's the hand of God. Okay? Now, to what degree that's to be taken literally, I don't know. And by that, I mean, is it God? Yes. Is it God in the same way that if I jump off of a building, there's gravity and it drives me to the ground and I could claim God's the one that caused me to fall to the ground because he created gravity? Is it that way? Because in other words, he created genetics, and so therefore the fact that this male and this female got together, we were woven together in that manner because God created the principles that make us? Or does it mean that actually God had his hands involved in actually crafting the body? Which I don't know is true. I'm not certain. We know for a fact it wouldn't make any difference. God understood the end from the beginning when he made the genetic code in the first place, and he made it in such a way, already knowing that so-and-so was going to get together with so-and-so, they were going to have a baby, and so he was able to skillfully make the first couple so that regardless of how this worked out, I know what it's going to produce. So whether it's a direct result or an indirect, what you and I would consider indirect, I don't know. All I do know is one way or the other, God's involved, right? But I do know specifically, as we are being formed in our mother's womb, coming together in our mother's womb, God knows us. He knows what kind of a person that you're going to be. He understands your thought afar off, right? Comprehends you all together. So an amazing thought, right? Also, it says he set you apart and appointed you, talking about Jeremiah. That means that God set Jeremiah apart as holy, meaning different than others. Because remember, holy means other than. He wasn't going to be a common person. He was going to be an other than person, right? So he set him apart as holy and placed him in Israel and gave him to the nations as a prophet. All of that while he was being formed in his mother's womb. What kind of a God do we serve, right? He is amazing. This phrase lays out a doctrine taught in various ways in different locations throughout Scripture. And after we finish this initial little account in this first part of the chapter, I'll go through some passages that outline them. But I want to keep on reading for a minute. Verse 6, he says, I answered, O sovereign Lord, really, I do not know how to speak well enough for that, for I am too young. Have we heard people say this in God response to God before? Who springs immediately to mind? Who? Moses, particularly. Moses said, I can't speak, so he gave him Aaron, right? So he says here, then the Lord said to me, don't say, I am too young, but go to whomever I send you and say whatever I tell you. Do not be afraid of those to whom I send you, for I will be with you to protect you, says the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I will most assuredly give you the words you are to speak for me. Well, that's all the more certainty that when he took from what Moses had said and it was developed by God, not by Jeremiah, right? He said, I will most certainly assuredly will give you the words you are to speak for me. Know for certain that I hereby give you the authority to announce to the nations, plural, and kingdoms that they will be uprooted and torn down, destroyed and demolished, rebuilt and firmly planted. Now, that's a lot of information, so let's unpack this. Regarding God's first statement of knowing, choosing, and setting Jeremiah apart, God knows the future. He knows all of his creations before they were ever even created. He is directly involved in forming us in the womb. He considers us with perfect clarity and perceives our character and our heart before we are ever born, and determines the proper course of our lives before we ever take our first breath. Starting now to affirm these things throughout Scripture, I'm just going to give you a handful of Scriptures. Psalm 22, verses 9 through 10 says, Yes, you are the one who brought me out from the womb and made me feel secure on my mother's breast. I have been dependent on you since birth. From the time I came out of my mother's womb, you have been my God. Psalm 129, verses 1 through 18. O Lord, you examine me and know me. You know me when I sit down and you know when I get up. Even from far away, you understand my motives. You carefully observe me when I travel or when I lie down to rest. You are aware of everything I do. Certainly my tongue does not frame a word without you, O Lord, being thoroughly aware of it. You squeeze me in from behind and in front. You place your hand upon me. Your knowledge is beyond my comprehension. It is so far beyond me, I'm unable to fathom it. Where could I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee to escape your presence? If I were to ascend into heaven, you would be there. If I were to sprawl out in Sheol, the grave, behold, you would be there. If I were to fly away on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the other side of the sea, even there, your hand would guide me, and your right hand would grab a hold of me. Verse 11, if I were to say, certainly the darkness will cover me and the light will turn night all around me. Even the darkness is not too dark for you to see. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are both the same to you. Certainly you made my mind and my heart. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give you thanks because your deeds are awesome and amazing. You knew me thoroughly. Oh, God. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and sewn together in the depths of the earth. The words, the depth of the earth, are a metaphor for the mother's womb. It's also sometimes a metaphor for the grave, so don't take that personally, but it just happens to be. But it is a metaphor also for the mother's womb, so that's what it means there. Verse 16, your eyes saw me when I was inside the womb. All my days ordained for me were recorded in your scroll before one of them came into existence. How difficult is it for me to fathom your thoughts about me? Oh God, how vast is the sum of them. If I tried to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Even if I finished counting them, I would still have to contend with you. Meaning, knowing about you and knowing you are two radically different things, right? Then concerning the Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 44, verse 1 through 2, it says, Now listen, Jacob my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord, the one who made you, says. The one who formed you in the womb and helps you. Don't be afraid, my servant Jacob, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun, another name for Israel. concerning Israel in Isaiah for chapter 49, verse 1 through 5. Listen to me, you coastlands. Pay attention to me, you people who live far away. The Lord summoned me from birth. He commissioned me when my mother brought me into the world. He made my mouth like a sharp sword and hid me in the hollow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, through whom I will reveal my splendor." But I thought, "I have worked in vain. I have expended my energy for absolutely nothing." But the Lord will vindicate me. My God will reward me. So now the Lord says, "The one who formed me from birth to be his servant, he did this to restore Jacob to himself, so that Israel might be gathered to him. And I will be honored in the Lord's sight, for my God is my source of strength." Paul's testimony of himself to the believers in Galatia in chapter 1, verse 5, 15 through 16, in Galatians, he said, "But when the one who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not go back and ask for advice from any human being." The angel's testimony of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah said, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." It's not uncommon for people to think that, well, that's great for people like David or prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah or John. But the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 29 says this to all believers. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So God knows all of us the same way, right? We don't just read these things. We think, well, that was God talking about his special servant Jeremiah, or God speaking to his special servant David, or his special servant Paul. No, that's God concerning all of us, right? Now, what he says might be different, but that he formed you and knew you from your mother's womb and wrote down all the days that you were going to experience and set a course from your life before you'd experience the first 24 hours is true of all of us. So it's an amazing God that we serve, isn't it? Now, regarding Jeremiah's response, it was pretty typical of humans. He hears the command of God and then looks to himself to fulfill it. This can go either way. Either we have a tendency to look to our own ability and see that it's all together, that we are we're insufficient. Or we can think in our pride, "Oh, I got this." And neither one's good, right? Because both of those fail to look to God. And that's what God did with Jeremiah, was lifted. Jeremiah heard the words of God and he looked down at himself. God did what he always does, and he puts his finger underneath his chin and lift him up. He said, no, look at me, right? Don't look at you. So God's response is also typical of God. He encouraged Jeremiah to rely upon his grace, his influence, and power to make Jeremiah sufficient to the task. One last thing of note is that God delegated authority to Jeremiah to speak God's words. His announcement of being uprooted and torn down and then built back up to the nations. Remember, that was the exact wording. The wording was, "I have given my authority to you to speak these words." I mean, I love the way that's worded. Because, I mean, this is always true, but there's very few places in Scripture that it goes through the trouble of telling you that that's what's happening. When God commissions someone and calls them to go out and speak in his name, he's delegating them and investing them with authority from his throne. Humans don't just have the right to go out and speak the words of God. That's by commission. Right? That's the reason why God spoke to various people in times past, even Israel, when they were sinning, and says, "What right do you have to take my name or my words upon your lips? What right? I didn't tell you to do this." I mean, when Now, for you and I, it's been given to you and I as born again, children of God, to be testimonies of him, right? So he's invested you and delegated you and I with authority, hasn't he? On some level or another. On top of that, we also have gifts inside the body. And then on top of that, some of us have been given, like Jeremiah or like Paul, given as a gift. Like we just read a minute ago, God not only delegated authority to Jeremiah, but he gave him to the nations as a prophet. That was God's gift, was a person, right? And he gave Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. So anyway, let's pick up in verse 11. Later, the Lord's message came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I answered, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said, you have observed correctly. This means I'm watching to make sure my threats are carried out. The Lord's message came to me a second time. What do you see? I answered, I see a pot of boiling water. It is tipped away from the north. Now stop just right there. Now we're about to see three distinct statements from God, which need to be recognized as part of God's ways, his power, and his character. This is very, very important, okay? Now remember, the first message, verse 12, it says, verse 11 and 12, it says, later the Lord's message came to me and said, what do you see, Jeremiah? I answered, I see a branch of almond tree. Then the Lord said, you have observed correctly, this means. And God's the one that gave him the interpretation of what he saw, right? He said, this means I'm watching to make sure my threats are carried out. God's essentially saying, I'm watching over my word to perform it, right? Then when we read verse 13, the Lord's message came to him again a second time. He said, what do you see? And he said, he answered, I see a pot of boiling water. It is tipped away from the north. Now, God is about to give us what the meaning of that is. But before we read what the meaning of that is, I want to emphasize how important it is that we pay attention to what he says, because there's a lesson in the middle of this that teaches us that we are supposed to really, really, really pay attention to the words of God and what it's saying about the character of God. Okay? Are you following me? This is important. It's very easy to misunderstand God. We all do it. We are all looking through a glass dimly, so we must be careful to pay attention. This is especially true in regard to God and his character. While God's covenant with man may change, like the differences between the old and the new covenants, God himself remains the same. God does not change. Okay, that's very important. Now, I know you know that. If I were to ask you that, you know that. Every Christian, almost every Christian knows that. And yet there's in the body of Christ today a way of looking at God as though something about the new covenant changed God. Because in the Old Testament, he seems to be an angry, nasty guy. And now in the new covenant, he's giving us nothing but grace and mercy. And so something in God changed. No, God's always wanted to give mercy and grace. And in fact, always has, regardless of what covenant. But there are certain obligations God had under the old covenant in order to be true to his nature. And there's certain obligations God have under the new covenant in order to be true to his nature. But God has always been loving and kind and just. Are you following? But the way he meets it out is different per the covenant. But that doesn't tell you about his character. Are you following what I'm saying? When God had to judge harshly Israel, and under the same situations, do not judge you and I harshly in the same way, it's not because God changed. God has always been loving, always been merciful, and always been kind. There are things now he can do because of the blood of Jesus that he could not have done then. But his character is the same. Does that make sense to you? Okay, this is very important to you because you've been trained pretty well over a lot of course of years. That might seem like Christianity 101. You kind of get that already. A lot of Christians don't. And you need to keep that in your mind because every once in a while, like what your son was asking you not that long ago, why is it this and why about this, you know, pointing to characteristics about God, and they'll often pull from both covenants and they're confused about why is God this way over here and then he says he's this way over this way and I don't see it and it seems like there's contradictions. And it's important for us to understand, because if I'm not equipping you for that work, then I'm not doing my job. And if you're not listening and studying, you're not doing yours. You need to know, right? So that we're ready. Amen. So we have to pay attention when God's to when God's actions are the result of his character or are the requirement of the covenant he has with man. In many cases, it doesn't make any difference. They're the exact same. But sometimes there are. For example, under the old covenant, people's sins were merely covered. We talked about that just a Sunday or so ago. They were not forgotten. In fact, they were reminded of them every year at the end of the year, the Day of Atonement. And nothing about the old covenant could cleanse man's conscience. Isn't that right? But under the new covenant, all of this changed. God's desire for love, mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing conscience has always been there. It's always been true. But he was bound to honor, by honor, and the covenant to deal with sin the way he did under the old covenant. So when we see God doing something or claiming direct responsibility for something, we need to pay very close attention, not only for ourselves and our own understanding of God, but also for the sake of others as God's ministers and representatives. We have to take our responsibility of representation seriously. And that should drive every one of us in humility to study passages like this one and not just graze past them. Are you hearing that this is, I'm giving you a commission. It's really not my commission. It's a commission we already have, right, from God. So the next three statements have God declaring, one, he's declaring what is coming, and that is destruction will break out against all who live in Judea. The second thing he says is that he's owning responsibility for being the one sending it. And the third thing he says is the reason why it's coming. It is God carrying out a sentence of judgment that he made some time ago. God pronounces judgment a long time ago. It's just now coming to fruition. All three things are addressed. So now let's read it. Verse 14. Then the Lord said in reply to Jeremiah, he said, from the north, destruction will break out on all who live in the land. And again, that just from the north means Babylon. Verse 15. For I will soon summon all the peoples of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They will come, and their kings will set up their thrones near the entrances of the gates of Jerusalem. They will attack all the walls surrounding it and all the towns of Judah. Now, he tells them that they're going to come and that they're going to prevail. As God's people, we need to remember God's sovereign hand regarding us, especially nations. And the body of Christ is referred to as a nation, his people, his special people, right? So when God does things, even inside the body of Christ, when things happen, they're not just happening. It's not just happenstance. God is directly involved. We need to understand that. Don't allow your religious mind or your theological training that you had earlier on in life sidestep this issue. If something is happening in the body of Christ, a form of judgment or something like that, that is God's hand. Amen? If God brings judgment like on Israel, and he's the one that persuaded King Nebuchadnezzar to come down and attack Israel, to attack Judah, and he gave Nebuchadnezzar the power to defeat them. It was God that did this. And there's no ambiguity. He owns it. He says it out of his own mouth, right? Okay? Now, we also know God well enough to know that he's not just meting out justice and judgment, but even in God's judgment, he does what he does in such a way to evoke a heart of repentance out of his people because his heart is to restore them. Which is why Jeremiah's prophecy talks about uprooting and tearing down and then building back up again. Right? That's the reason why the Bible uses phrases about the fact that the bones that God has broken, he will also heal. He has broken, but he will restore, right? God is the one that does this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30 tells us, how could one man pursue 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless the rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? Right? Now remember, traditionally, we use that passage entirely the wrong way. saying, you know, well, one can put 1,000 to flight and two can put 10,000 to flight, and I'm all powerful in the name of Jesus. And that's not what the passage is even talking about. God's saying, how is it? How's it? Don't you realize? Let me say it in a rhetorical way. He's like, you know what? You know, hasn't common sense dawned on you that it's not humanly possible for one man to put 1,000 to flight or two to put 10,000 to flight? The only way that can happen, if one guy is coming into a city and destroying 1,000 of God's people and two come in and destroy 10,000, let it dawn on your lightning fast brain, it's because your rock has handed you over into their hand. One person doesn't have that kind of power on their own. God gave them that power. Do you see? Okay. What things of this nature happen? When things of this nature happen, God is not playing a passive role, but is directly involved. He goes on to say why in verse 16. In this way, I will pass sentence on the people of Jerusalem and Judah because of their wickedness, for they rejected me and offered sacrifices to other gods, worshiping what they made with their own hands. This was a sentencing of a judgment God made regarding Israel. Their destruction was due to their rejection of God through idolatry. The way it came was due to King Hezekiah years and years ago. How do I know that? Well, because I remember what we read in Kings and in Chronicles, and we're going to look at that now in a second, okay? You may remember back in 2 Kings, Isaiah was the prophet at the time, and he prophesied that destruction would come from Babylon due to the sin of King Hezekiah, his actions. But he also said it's not going to come in your lifetime. Do you guys remember that? In fact, Hezekiah's words out of his own mouth, which kind of didn't settle well with me, because if you remember, Hezekiah, for the most part, was a pretty good guy. He was a pretty good, up to this point, he was probably the best king other than David Israel had ever had. Until Josiah came, King Hezekiah was a great guy. But he allowed himself to be lifted up in some pride. And when delegates from Babylon had come, he showed them everything, all of his wealth, and took him in the temple and showed them all of the wealth of God and all these things. And then Isaiah came to him and said, did you have messengers come? Yeah, where'd they come from? Babylon. What'd you show them? Everything. I showed them everything we had. I showed them how great I am and how much power we have and how much money we have. I showed them everything. And Isaiah said, for this, destruction's coming. And the way it's going to come is going to come from Babylon. But and Hezekiah, again, because he had a good heart and he'd repented and he'd done some good things, it says, nevertheless, it's not going to come in your lifetime. And to response of that, Hezekiah said, oh, well then, good enough. As long as it's not coming in my lifetime, I don't care. That's essentially what he said, which didn't settle well because doesn't seem like the same Hezekiah we learned about earlier. But people change, don't they? And he became a little bit more lax in his relationship with God. And he's like, as long as it doesn't affect me, cool, let it come. Wasn't concerned about it. So let's read about it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 20. And again, not only am I doing this so that you can see why the destruction is coming and can see the fulfillment of the words we already have read, even though almost certainly you had forgotten that they had been said, I want you to see it because also, see, by the time we read in the book of Jeremiah, this is long after and in another book from when God pronounced the judgment to King Hezekiah. Is everybody with me? Yes or no? Okay. Hezekiah is not being brought up here. And all that Jeremiah said, Hezekiah is not being brought up. But you and I, if we are students of the word, we know why this is coming up, because it was predicted as a judgment in the life and on Hezekiah because of things he'd done. So when you have a non-believer or a baby Christian say, I don't see how this generation was doing anything worse than all the other generations. Why did this generation go into exile? And when all the other generations did this, the same thing didn't happen to them. I don't understand. You can say, well, you know what? You're reading one passage, but you're not going back and studying the whole Word of God to find out why is this coming. There's more behind this. Now, you see what I'm saying? You and I as ministers of God need to represent Him, which means we better know what the Word says. Right? And I don't mean you're going to know in every instance, but if someone comes and says something to like that to you, say, you know what? I don't remember off the top of my head why this is happening, but I guarantee if we start looking and studying, we'll find it. There's a good reason for it. Don't immediately get offended at God. There's a reason. Amen? So, 2 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 12, and we're reading to verse 18, says, at that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah, since he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah gave him a hearing and showed them his whole treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious oil, and his armory, and everything that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace and in his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then the prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and asked, what did these men say, and where did they come from? Hezekiah replied, they came from a distant country, from Babylon. Isaiah asked, What have they seen in all your palace? Hezekiah answered, they've seen everything in my palace. There isn't anything in my treasuries that I didn't show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will certainly come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. That's what we're about to read about in Jeremiah. Okay? Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your descendants who come from you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar deported Jehoiakim to Babylon. Let's see, did I just skip? Yeah, I'm sorry. I just skipped something. Yeah, okay, that's right. Where did that come from? I pick up in verse 15. I'm not exactly sure why or where. Usually I have a reference to it and I don't have it here. That's kind of weird. Because it's not back in there. I'm going to read it anyway. It just says, I can't tell you where it's taken from. I'm going to have to look this up, so forgive me. It says, Nebuchadnezzar deported Jehoiakim to Babylon. Also, he took the king's... That's what it was. I was quoting from another place to remind you of that. Nebuchadnezzar deported Jehoiakim to Babylon. Also, he took the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The king of Babylon also brought captive into Babylon all 7,000 fighting men, 1,000 craftsmen, and all metalsmiths, all strong and fit for war. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, so he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. Zedekiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as Jehoiakim had done. Because of the Lord's anger, it came to the point in Jerusalem and in Judea that he finally banished them from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. That second quote, I don't remember where I got it from. It was clearly from Kings or Chronicles, but it was all connected to all the prophecy that was going on before these events and then how they played out. So now we're about to go back into... reading, just go ahead and turn back to where we were in Jeremiah chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 17 in a minute. I wanted to kind of sew these pieces together that I just presented to you. The reason I spent time with this was not only to show you the continuity of Scripture and the faithfulness of God to His Word, but also to teach you a few other truths. One is that God's faithfulness is not just to us, but regarding His Word. God will be faithful to His Word, even if it winds up meaning to you and I's destruction. He will be faithful to His Word. Are you following? Always. And this is where part of the teaching that I gave you a long time ago, when God gave it to me, a better understanding of the perichoresis and the interconnectedness between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, how they all have a responsibility first to honor one another before they ever have a responsibility to honor the things they created. Amen? Honor goes first to the creators, second to what they created. Amen? So God will always honor His Word first. Always. Period. If He, and this is not just God being uppity. and thinking, well, my word's better than yours, which of course it is. But that's not what's in his heart. He does it because to honor you before his word would be to live a lie. It would be to say your words as created are as important or more important than my words as the creator. Well, you and I both would know that's a lie. That's not true. God cannot act from a lie. He is faithful to who he is. He will not change. So this is very important. God's faithfulness is not just to us, but regarding his word. That word may be for us or against us, but his faithfulness is absolute. This is given testimony to in the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Though it is often misunderstood, it's understood incorrectly, just like the previous passage that I read about one putting 1,000 to flight. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. It says, here is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he also will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This means God is faithful regardless of our actions. But we can be on the good side of that if we will remain faithful to him. Do you see what the passage means? Now, in other translations, what it says in verse 13 is, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I've heard commentators and people say, see, even if we're faithless, God is still faithful to us. That's not what it's saying. It's saying if you and I are faithless, God, just because you're faithless, doesn't make God faithless. God will not disown himself. We know he will disown you. He just got done saying so. If we disown him, he will disown us, right? But his faithfulness to himself is absolute, right? The next thing I wanted, point of all this, of this spending time with this particular portion in this chapter, is that God's judgments are not always immediate. And in fact, when dealing with nations, it rarely is. I mean, you can see this. It's many generations after Hezekiah that this comes true. And it's because of God's mercy. I love the song from Chris Rice called Naive. And in that song, he says, part of the song says, am I naive to want a remedy for every bitter heart? Am I naive to want, believe there's an exclamation point for every question mark? And he goes on down and the song, if I can recall the exact words, he says, people essentially accuse God for letting evil run so long. He says, but I believe God does it because he's merciful and he's giving us more time. You know, we look at God and say, why don't you stop all the injustice? Why don't you make things stop now? Because we look at everything from our perspective, how this affects me, because we're so prideful. In our hubris and our arrogance, we think everything's about us. God, why won't you stop it? Can't you see it's doing something negative to me? And God's like, you're not the only one on my radar. I'm trying to save a lost world. You're already one of my children. You ought to be so on board with the kingdom and the formulation of my kingdom that you're willing to go through any suffering and persecution necessary to save one person. I'm putting up with their injustice so that I can give them longer time that they might have time to repent. And you should be enough on board with my lordship and be enough on the furtherance of my kingdom to be willing to go through it with a smile on your face rather than crying out at me. You know what I mean? Do you see what we do? I mean, I understand if we're just looking at it from our perspective, but that's just part of the sad truth is children of God should never look at things just from their own self-interest. That should never be the way we look at anything. But when we complain, and all of us do it, myself, all of us do it, when we do it, it's because we're considering self before anything else. Amen? And we can't afford that. So we know that the kingdoms established, just as an illustration of this, the kingdoms that were established in Canaan had been there for 500 to 1,000 years before God gave the land to Israel. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that God gave the nations a place to dwell and a time to live there so that they might seek the Lord and find him, though he's not far from every one of them. The Canaanites had possessed that land for nearly 1,000 years before God judged them and gave their land over to Israel. That's a lot of time to repent, isn't it? I mean, when you consider 1,000 years, America hasn't been here but a fraction of that. And from you and I's perspective, America has been here a long time, hasn't it? You would almost have to have America at least 3 more times before it approximates the amount of time God gave Canaan. And the world and Christians and unbelievers look at the passages in the Old Testament and say, God's such a wicked and evil God. Why would he go in there and just knock out those people and eliminate them off the land and give their land to another people? Well, you're looking at it from your perspective. You're not looking at it from God's. God gave these people 1,000 years to seek God and find him and repent, and they would not. You see what I'm saying? There's two sides to the story, isn't there? In fact, if you remember, when God was talking to Abraham, and we're going to read it here in a second, and you don't have to turn there, but you may want to make a note of it, and it's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 through 16. When God was talking to Abram and talking him about how the land that he was living in right then and walking the length and the breadth that was going to be given to his descendants, he said, but they're going to have to spend 400 years over here in Egypt. And how many people remember those 400 years weren't all good years? Right? They weren't all good years. But why did God allow them to stay there for 400 years? It was because he was trying to give the Amorites more time. And he says so. What if the Amorites had repented? Well, then their land wouldn't have been given. God would have found another place to give Israel. He would have honored that. But God knew, of course, they weren't going to. But just because God knew they weren't didn't mean God didn't give them the time anyway. God gave them the time to repent. And they would not. So when we do see Israel coming in, and we do see Israel wiping up the Ammonites off the map, there's a reason for it. Are you seeing? And I'll read it to you. It's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 through 16. And the reason, and again, why are we reading this? Because now Israel is being wiped off the map and being called off into captivity. And the land is being given to Babylon. What is God wanting to happen in Babylon? He's wanting both Babel and Israel, who's in captivity to Babylon, to seek God and come to the end of themselves, though, and find him, though he's not far from every one of them. Every action of God is intended for reconciliation. God wants to reconcile our hearts. Amen? So in Genesis chapter 15, it says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign country. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That was talking about Egypt. But I will execute judgment on the nation they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you will go to your own ancestors in peace and be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit. He's giving them more time because he's gracious, isn't he? Right? Next two things are God practices an economy in regard to his power. He often settles two or more issues with one judgment. Like with the Israelites and the Ammonites that we just got done dealing with, right? He's dealing with Amorites and he's dealing with Israelites with one decision. He seems to practice an economy of power. God doesn't just, even though he's all power, it's not like he's going to run out of power, but he doesn't just throw it out all over the place ad hoc. He seems to practice an economy of power so that with every action, he deals with two or three things at once. Because it's the way he deals with things. It's the way he is. And the last thing is that God is able to direct the hearts of people, kings, and kingdoms to accomplish his will, even when they do not realize it, recognize him, or serve him as their God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't recognize God as God. And he didn't care. But God is the one that moved on Nebuchadnezzar's heart to go down there and deport Judah to their kingdom because he was exercising judgment on his own people. We see as we watch through the years, God does try to reconcile the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and is to some degree successful. So, but we won't see that till much later. So now let's pick up in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17. We can begin to wrap this up. We're almost done. Verse 17 says, but you, Jeremiah, get yourself ready. Go and tell these people everything I instruct you to say. Do not be terrified of them, or I will give you good reason to be terrified of them. Yeah. Anybody ever heard a phrase like that from their parents? Right? That's the first thing that came to my mind. Don't cry, or I'll give you a reason to cry, right? I, the Lord, hereby promise to make you as strong as a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall. You will be able to stand up against all who live in the land, including the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and all the people of the land. They will attack you, but they will not be able to overcome you, for I will be with you to rescue you, says the Lord. Now, I'm reminded that God has said the same thing to you and I. John chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." First John 4:4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is within you is greater than the one who is in the world." Sounds like what he said to Jeremiah, doesn't it? And in 1 John 5:4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, their trust." Right? So that's all there is for tonight. But that's a good intro into a book that I think we're going to learn a lot from. And Jeremiah was a wonderful, amazing guy who also had his faults and was a human being and needed to be reminded, just like you and I. So any thoughts as we're closing?
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.